We're continuing in our teaching series called Dangerous Prayers. It's been a teaching series that has been challenging us in a couple of ways. The first is it's designed to shake us out of praying safe and predictable prayers. Last week I mentioned that kind of the number one question that I get asked when people ask about, like, when we talk about prayer, is that people don't really know how to pray beyond the super obvious. And while praying about the super obvious, like the things that are very urgent on your heart, is good, it is probably the best place to start is by praying about the things that are kind of first and foremost on your mind. These dangerous prayers are in part designed to challenge you to move out of what you're used to praying about and praying for. It's designed to give you new avenues in your prayer life and new thoughts on what it is that you're praying now. Because some of these prayers aren't necessarily unfamiliar. Last week, the prayer was, deliver me. The week before that was heal me. Like, these aren't necessarily prayers that we don't pray, but often they're prayers that we don't recognize the depths of the power behind them. And so we've been finding that dangerous prayers have power because they leverage not us, not our power, but the power of God. And it also is a reminder that we serve a God who is a generous Father. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 11, he said, "So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask?" We've been reminded that God is a generous parent who's predisposed to meet us where we are at and to transform us to become the people he created us to be. And that is challenging because any time that we talk about transformation, it feels inherently dangerous because it challenges our status quo that, quite frankly, we tend to like. We often, at very least, are comfortable with status quo. We are comfortable with where we are now. Even if where we are now isn't perfect, we're at least comfortable there. We know what we are going to get. Better the devil that you know. But dangerous prayers invite us into a different understanding of prayer and challenges us to open up ourselves to receive something new from the kinds of prayers that sometimes we already are praying, but they unlock our understanding of what they mean and what their power can be. So that being said, this week we're going to unpack the dangerous prayer of bless me. Bless me. God, bless me. Prayers seeking blessing are common in the scriptures and in our lives. And we're not just talking about the kind of facetious level ones where it's a blessing on you when you sneeze kind of bless me. But it's that cry that feels almost counter to what we know of the Bible when we ask God to bless us. There feels something almost selfish in this prayer. And so I think a lot of us have gotten into this habit of saying this can't be a prayer that I am perhaps allowed to pray. And I think the problem that presents to us is actually an age-old problem. Number one, prayer-seeking blessing are as old as humanity. Some of the very first prayers that you see in Scripture are prayers and offerings in beseeching God to receive a blessing. Following their rebellion and their expulsion from the garden, we're told that Adam and Eve, the first humans, had two children. And not unlike children today, they fought for dominance and prominence. And in Genesis 4, we see these two children now grown. They bring offerings to God, and the implication is that these offerings are asking for a blessing from God. And this is and was a natural overflow of their relationship, especially in the ancient world, somebody's relationship with their God. You would make a sacrifice, and it would either be to appease the God or gods that you served, and as a response, that God would bless you or spare you from punishment. And so these two men, the older brother named Cain and the younger named Abel, bring their offering and seek the blessing of God. And we find that only the younger, only Abel, receives a blessing and Cain does not. And that story unfolds because Cain is upset that he doesn't receive the kind of blessing that his brother did. But even beyond that, we see a man named Jacob wrestling a divine messenger, demanding a blessing in return. And just a bit earlier, Jacob himself had tricked his father into receiving a blessing that was meant for his older brother. In fact, the scriptures are full, particularly the Hebrew scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, are full of blessings and curses, people crying out to God to favor them, or people who are desperate to be released from the realities of the curse that is on them. And often the church has embraced this system of prayers for blessing and alleviation from curse. But what is strange for us is that we often embrace that selfish motive that often will come when we ask prayers of blessing. And I think a really good example for this is what happened in the aftermath of a book that came out, I believe in 2000 or 1999, I was in high school, a book called The Prayer of Jabez. It's a really, really short book. It was kind of in that season in Christianity. If you grew up in the church, there was that like 5 years where a bunch of books that were 90 pages long were massively popular. It was that season where everyone was afraid nobody would keep reading because of the internet. And it was like Harry Potter must not have been very popular at the time, because I think Harry Potter proved that people can still read like 1,000-page books. But it was kind of in that season where everyone, I think, was terrified of doing this. And so this Prayer of Jabez comes out, and it's a 93-page book based on two verses from the book of 1 Chronicles and a prayer from 1 Chronicles 4, verse 10. And 4, verse 10 is a prayer of a man. We know literally nothing about him beside this guy's name and his tribe. And he says, we are told he says this prayer. And he says, "Oh, that you would bless me and expand my territory. Please be with me in all that I do and keep me from all trouble and pain." And God granted his request. Now, again, this prayer is not unique in Scripture. This prayer is not anything absurd or unrealistic compared to other prayers asking God for blessing. What is unique is what has been changed in a lot of modern minds in the way that they tried to co-opt this specific prayer of blessing. And what happened, and you'll see this happened, this is just one example in a long chain of happenings, is that the people of God somehow separated the sacred covenantal bond between God and his people in this prayer. And so they started treating the prayer of blessing less like a crying out to God and a deepening of the covenantal relationship between God and his people, and started treating prayers like the prayer of Jabez like, have you ever heard of the book The Secret? The Secret is essentially a book, and it's a whole trend of the power of positive thinking, essentially, of visualizing positive results, sending positive energy into the world, and that the universe will answer when you send positive vibes out into the world. I realize I'm underselling the book. It was a massive hit, probably 10, 12, maybe 15 years ago at this point. I realize that a lot of you will roll your eyes, but man, I feel old when I say that, because I was an adult when that came out. But what has happened is that we've started treating it like the secret, like vision boarding, that we'll put all of the things we want, and so our prayers of blessing become a vision board that we think this is what will make us happy. We think that asking for God's blessing equals achieving in all of the things that I want. And in a world driven by consumer culture and, quite frankly, rampant narcissism, church people just saw prayers like the prayer of Jabez as another way of achieving the American dream. And in fact, one of the biggest dangers, I believe, in the church today is that understanding that too often we come into this and we treat Jesus as a means to an end. We at minimum, we treat Jesus as our way out of hell, which presents a whole slew of issues that I'm not going to get into right now. But more often than not, in a culture that is so narcissistic to begin with, we treat God as just part of the secret, part of our vision boarding process. So if we can just kind of mix Jesus language into this, we can name it and claim it, like is very common in prosperity gospel teaching, that if you claim the thing which you want and you believe that God will give it to you, God will in fact give it to you. It's just it's religiousizing this power of positive thinking. And I don't want to say that power of positive thinking isn't important, because if you don't believe you can do something, man, you're just probably not going to do it. But truth be told, too many Christians have bought into a religiously colored version of the American promise rather than the promises of God. We read verses like Psalm 37:4 that says, "Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Or in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, this says, "Commit your actions to the Lord and your plans will succeed." Well, these verses sound an awful lot like vision boarding. And we assume that when we pray these prayers and we ask God to give us the desires of our heart, that the promise is going to be like what Jabez supposedly experienced. Of course, the problem is we don't really know what that looked like. We assume in our modern thinking that what that meant for Jabez is he had a life of ease, that he had a life, that he had riches and land and servants. And in an ancient culture, we know that, you know, cattle and farming was often the way that God would bless you. And so we assume that he had a life of ease, that he had a life of excess. And I think the challenge that we face as the church in America is that when we ask for blessing, what we seek is the very thing we assume that God meant when he says that he would give you the desires of your heart. We become convinced that God's blessing is self-serving. We assume that to receive a blessing from God is like receiving something from a parent who never says no. We have Veruca Salt syndrome. If you've ever read or seen the movie, read the book Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But Daddy, I want an Oompa Loompa now. But I also want the goose that lays the golden eggs, if you're thinking the old school Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory, or the squirrel with the nuts in the original book and in the updated movie. We want what we want, we see what we want, and we demand it now. And so we say, God, blessing me means giving me what I want now. And we even convince ourselves that because we're praying for it, that it has somehow become sacred. And so now what we want becomes something you cannot correct because we've so bought into the lie that this is what God wants to do for me. So too often when we pray prayers of blessings, we believe the lie that more equals better and that what you don't have is what you need. And we have the temptation that somebody like Cain had in Genesis chapter 4. It was his primary downfall that he believed that more was better and that blessing meant giving a small offering, sure, but that what he needed was what he did not have. And we're not told explicitly what he did wrong in his offering, but we see that it's tied to the state of his heart. Genesis 4:7, God is speaking to Cain, and he said, "You'll be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must do it and be its master." God's blessing was available to Cain, but his heart needed to be right. His heart needed to be in the right place, asking for the right reasons. The book of James says, "You ask, but you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives." Too often, our challenge, our problem, is that we ask for a blessing, but we ask for it for selfish gain and selfish motives. And we may not kill to achieve the blessing that we believe that we deserve, but we far too often are willing to divide and conquer and end relationships in search of that which we believe will bring us fulfillment. And we even sometimes will use religious and spiritual language to color that to help us feel less guilty in the process. And it's a tragic result, it's a tragic problem when we see this idea of God's blessing persisting and compounding more and more. We reveal our mindset when we talk about blessing in these ways, when we assume that God's blessing means more money and more opportunities and more vacation, and the only thing that we ask for less of is less difficulties, less sacrifice, and less pain. We seek the blessing of God like we seek the blessing of Santa. And our relationships become purely transactional. The only time that kids care about Santa is when Santa's coming, and they know it. And they act differently about it, but they know it. But come January, it's hard to remember that Santa will be coming back, and your relationship grows distant. Because Santa cannot offer you anything until December. And the tragedy is we assume that that's what God is like, that we only need to come to him when we need something and that his blessing is just for our own self-enrichment. But I can't help but wonder, what if the prayer of blessing that we see in Scripture was nothing like a vision board? What if the blessing of God was never about a life of ease at all? What if God's blessing was never meant to store for your own selfish gain, but was designed to deepen your relationship with God, to broaden your trust in him, and to move you into a deeper connection with him? What if God's blessing was designed to be given back to God as a symbol of trust and intimacy with him? Perhaps the best way to illustrate this is to use a story. In fact, this will be the second week in this series that we've landed in this book. It's a book of 1 Samuel. Pastor Franklin referenced this a few weeks ago when he shared on the title character of that book, Samuel. But we're going to go back to the very, very beginning of the story before Samuel was even born. The story of his life begins with his parents. And in chapter 1, verse 1, we meet his dad, Elkanah, who lived in Ramnah on the region of Zuph. three words you've probably never heard before, and you're not likely to remember them. But what we know is that he is married to two women, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah, where we find out in verse 2, had children, and Hannah did not. Now, this is something that is not an accidental comment in the author's transcript. We are told this for multiple reasons. The first is that in the culture in which Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah lived, we find out very quickly that this is a source of cultural and personal shame for a woman like Hannah to not be able to bear children. It was the cultural expectation that you, as a married woman, would have children, and that if you did not, it was assumed that you were under the curse of God. Again, blessing and curse. It is a regular occurrence throughout the scriptures. And so we see, first and foremost, we see that this is the reality here. But what we also turn to see is that the author paints a tender portrayal of the relationship between Elkanah and Hannah. In fact, one of the things that I think we often will assume, we talk about marriage in particularly in ancient culture as highly transactional. We talk about how often they're arranged marriages, and their marriage is not out of passionate love for one another, but out of necessity, sometimes out of convenience. Sometimes they're strategic. And it'd be easy to miss the tenderness that often exists in these marriages, and I think it's a beautiful portrayal here of how Elkanah and how his heart broke for his wife Hannah and her pain. Verse 5 tells us, and though he loved Hannah, they were in a place called Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to God at the tabernacle. And it says, and though he loved Hannah, he only gave her one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. And we come to find out that part of her shame and part of her anguish was not just because of the society judgment on her, or because of that religious element of assuming or believing that God had cursed her because of this. But we also find that the other wife of Elkanah, and just to make sure we don't go too far down this, for a lot of us today, hearing about multiple wives is probably triggering, or we assume that there's something immoral about this. From all accounts, Elkanah was a faithful believer in God. And in ancient cultures, multiple wives was just a reality. So don't read too far into that. It's not something I recommend. In fact, most scripture, we read about multiple marriages and it doesn't end well, typically. In fact, this is one of those examples, because we find that there is strife between Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah mercilessly taunts Hannah for her inability to have children. Consistently, we find, I believe it is verse 7, it says, year after year it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle, and each time Hannah was reduced to tears and would not even eat. And again, we see Elkanah's heart breaking for his wife as he said, why are you crying, Hannah? Why aren't you eating? Why be so downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? But Hannah's heart continued to break. And so we see that one year she goes alone to the tabernacle in the midst of what is ostensibly a celebration. This time of coming to Shiloh, typically you would travel to go to a tabernacle, which is a place of worship, and you would go for special occasions, and often they were celebrations. And the Hebrew culture was known to be second to none in their ability to celebrate. In fact, most Jewish folks that I know today are still very, very good at it. And so in the middle of these celebrations, these lavish outlandish parties that would likely have been going on, Hannah steals away to the tabernacle. And we see in verse 10, we see that she is in deep anguish and she's praying to the Lord. And she made this vow: O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayers and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire life. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, a razor will never be used on his head. And a priest named Eli spots her, and after some confusion, because we're told it's a celebration, he assumes that she was a partier who had gotten drunk and wandered into the tabernacle. And after having a conversation, assuring him, no, I'm not just a drunk idiot. I am here pouring my heart out to God. She pours her heart out again to Eli. And in verse 17, he tells her, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. And we're told, unlike other characters, like you may be familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah, who are promised a son, but it takes years for that promise to come to fruition, we find that within a year, Hannah is pregnant. And she has a son and named him Samuel. And the author tells us that Hannah stays home the next time that Elkanah and the rest of the family go to Shiloh for this celebration, so at least a year has gone by, to make sure that he is grown enough. And then another year goes by, and Samuel is weaned, and she takes him with her to offer him as a dedication to the Lord. And I think we need to pause briefly here, just for especially us church folk, because we talk a lot about baby dedications. In fact, I had a conversation with somebody yesterday about prepping myself for a baby dedication coming up in the next few months, because somebody is having a baby soon. And we talked about baby dedications, and if you aren't familiar with that, you might be familiar with infant baptism. It's a similar kind of concept. It is a consecration of a child to the Lord, committing as parents and as a church family to do everything in our power to see that that child is raised up in the love and admonition of the Lord. And so it might be easy for us to hear words of dedication and consecration that Hannah uses and assume that is what she means, that she is going to Shiloh to have some kind of formal dedication happen on her child, on Samuel. But that's not what's happening here. When Hannah says she will give her son to God, it is not a symbolic gesture, it is a literal one. Hannah intends to bring her son to the service of the Lord at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, and leave him with Eli to be raised in the house of God. And so when this child is able to eat, he is young, clearly, just old enough to be able to eat solid food, and she rises up and prepares herself and takes this beautiful baby boy, this child of promise, this child that she had begged God to give to her, this child that she had longed for, this child that she had waited years and suffered torment and torture at the hands of her husband's other wife, and I'm sure of others within the culture and society around her. She prepares herself to bring her only son, to leave him in the service of God. And in some ways, I wonder if this is not the hardest thing that a parent would have to do. There are stories that converse about God asking for, and not following through with, but asking for a death sacrifice. And sometimes I wonder if death would be easier. Because then, at least it is a one-time decision that you have to make. I wonder if Hannah at times would think it would be easier if I could just be the one that I would die as an offering, a sacrifice in his place. Because this precious boy, who she'd spent a minimum of 2 years nursing and taking care of, and holding while he cried in the middle of the night. I don't know that many parents would fault her for making a different choice, but her heart was settled. Hannah loved Samuel too much to withhold him from the promise that she had made. And so in 1 Samuel 2, it tells us that when the time came again to travel to Shiloh, she went with her husband to worship. And they present Samuel to Eli. And then they go home. The blessing of God is given. And Hannah gives the blessing back to God. And you might expect that the story has a twist, that God relents, that God allows them to bring Samuel home. But that's not how it worked. And for many of us, we don't know what to do with a story like Hannah's. We may know, especially now, that God uses Samuel far beyond what Hannah had ever imagined, what he perhaps could have done if he had stayed at home. But in the moment, it would be next to impossible to see a big picture when God is asking you to surrender the greatest blessing that you could ever have imagined, the miraculous blessing of God, and you're being asked to surrender it back. And so instead of keeping that and hoarding it for herself, she released it because she understood something important, that the blessing of God was not given for her selfish ends. But the blessing of God is given to be returned back to him. Hoarding a blessing would become a curse. No doubt that if Hannah had refused, if she had backed out of the promise, there would have been some bitter root that would have rose up in her. Because when you refuse to give God what God asks, and especially what you have promised to do, it knocks the equilibrium of your life off. It knocks the balance off. It adds distance to your relationship with God. It is impossible to refuse to hold back what God asks you and demands of you to give, and to continue in an intimate covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe, the Savior of humanity. And I think that's the challenge when we ask for blessing, when we go to God asking for him to bless us. Too often, the blessing, the gift of God threatens to take the place of the blesser, threatens to take the place of the giver, threatens to replace God on the throne of our lives. It reminds me of, I think it was Luke, it's Luke 12. There's a story that Jesus tells of he calls him a rich fool who has been blessed. He has a phenomenal harvest. He has more than he could ever imagine needing. And so he decides what he will do with that blessing is hoard it for himself. He says, I will build more barns and store this up for myself so I will eat, drink, and be merry. And we find that is when he said, you fool, do you not know that I will demand your life of you tonight? The blessing of God, the hope that we receive when we ask for God's blessing, is not designed to be self-serving. It's not designed to be hoarded. It's not designed to be kept for ourselves, because if we hoard the blessing, it becomes toxic. I call it the Dead Sea effect. If you're familiar with the Dead Sea in the Middle East, it's a unique body of water, because it is essentially a reservoir at the bottom of the Jordan River, but it has no outlet. It has inlets, so it continues to have water flow into it, but has nowhere to go. And so over centuries and millennia, the Dead Sea holds water that has nowhere to go but to be evaporated. And so as it evaporates, the salt water content, or the salt content in the water, has gotten so high that it is internationally known as the saltiest body of water in the world. And it is so salty that the Dead Sea can no longer sustain life. There are no fish in the Dead Sea because it is so salty that they cannot exist. Even ocean fish that are used to salt water cannot live. Even plants are nowhere to be seen in the Dead Sea. The name is certainly apt. And sometimes I wonder, when we think about asking for God's blessing in our lives, whether it is financial like the rich fool, or even when it's family concerns, because let me tell you what, I think a lot of us, the blessing that we ask aren't even necessarily for financial things. Perhaps we feel we are free of the draw of financial certainty in our lives, but when you start to question about family, that for many of us is the bridge too far. And for too many of us, the blessing of God becomes self-serving. For too many of us, we develop an entitlement mentality that says, I deserve this blessing. And we create this reservoir to hold the blessing in, seeking to continually fill and fill and fill with nowhere to go. And the reservoir sits stagnant. And the result, without fail, becomes a life devoid of joy and hope. Because the purpose of the blessing of God, the purpose of what God gives to us, is not to hoard it, is not to trust in the gift, but to trust in the giver. That we are not given any blessing of God, any gift of God, to take God's place. The blessing of God is never meant to be an end, but what we receive from God is designed to be returned to God. That the blessing of God is designed to be given up, that we relinquish our desire to control and determine how and when and why it will be used, but instead we trust that God will do what only God can do. I think the problem is that we too often make ourselves the central focus. I think too often we are self-focused and self-centered. We focus on our self-esteem or our self-pity. But that was never meant to be the point. That was never meant to be the focus. We were never meant to be the reservoir. And when we become so self-concerned and self-consumed, our lives look much more like a reservoir rather than one who gives the gift of God back to him. Trusting, as we saw last week, that Christ's grace is sufficient, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. Instead, we want the blessing of God to make us big and strong and self-sufficient, But Jesus continues to say, no, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. The blessing that I give is not for you. The blessing is meant to be surrendered. One of the challenges of Jesus that I come back to in my own personal life, and I know I've shared this multiple times, but you know what, it's worth sharing again. In Matthew 16, Jesus is telling crowds of people. He said, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it, but if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. The temptation is to try to have it both ways, to try to take up your cross. There's a reason that Jesus goes into these three things. There are three very necessary things: to give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. There is no following Jesus without taking up your cross. And there's no taking up your cross without giving up your own way, because we too often try to follow Jesus with our hands full. And we, of course, with our hands full, we don't even try to lift our cross. And we assume that we can have the best of both worlds, but what we realize is we actually get the worst of both. So we get all the limitations of religion without the joy and the blessing. And we quickly find that what God meant to bless, if we try to hang on to it, becomes a curse when you try to hold it rather than to offer it back. Jesus invites us to experience new life, but new life is only found when we are willing to turn from our own ways, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. The blessing of God, the blessed life, is one in which we are no longer the focus. Instead, it places the focus where it belongs. Jay read from Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read it again. Verse 1 that says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And as I think Hannah would have found in her annual trips to Shiloh, which no doubt Hannah's annual trips to Shiloh meant that she had to encounter her son at minimum year after year after year. And year after year after year, she'd have to recommit to that surrendered life that says God is the one who will form and guide Samuel, not me. And I will choose to trust him, is that she'd have to make that decision every year. Every time she sees him, she'd have to again choose to surrender him to the will of God. And that's the challenge of being a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is far more difficult a task than a dead one. Many people talk about whether or not they could or would die as a martyr, whether or not they would be able to, and some even would like to be placed and given the opportunity, and they look around and they say, if only I could be a martyr, if only I could be faced with the ability to die for the cause of Christ, then I would go out a hero. But what we find is that living sacrifices are much more difficult than dead ones, because living sacrifices have to choose daily to sacrifice, to surrender themselves. Living sacrifices are infinitely harder than dead ones. And perhaps Hannah could have convinced herself that her commitment was only temporary, that her deal with God only lasted so long. But she knew her words She knew what she said when she said it was his entire life, that she didn't say that accidentally. And so Hannah trusted God to do what only God could do. And because of her faithfulness, Samuel was used by God to do far more than she could ever imagine. And we see that because of Hannah's willingness to surrender the blessing of God back to God, and in refusing to hoard it, God continued to pour out blessing in her life. In chapter 2, verse 21, we see that the Lord gave Hannah 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of God. Because of her faithfulness, God blessed her even more. Because of her faithfulness, because her allegiance was to him, even when it hurt, because she chose to trust, because she chose faithfulness even when it hurt, God used her and her son far more than she would have been blessed if she had hoarded the blessing. None of this would have been possible without surrender. None of it would have been possible if she had hoarded the blessing of God. And that's the challenge that God is giving to us today. There is nothing improper about seeking the blessing of God, about asking and entreating him to bless us and enrich us and empower us. But we have to understand that the blessing of God was never meant to be an end to itself. And we have to be willing to embrace the words of Jesus. He said, if you want to be my follower, you have to turn from your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life, protect their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. We are invited to become like Jesus. His own life was a life of surrender. His own sacrifice was one of surrender. And when we become living sacrifices, we imitate Jesus, we honor him, we allow his blessing to flow through us. We become like living, rushing rivers instead of stagnant, dead seas. So we're invited to pray a bold prayer asking for God to bless us. But when we do, the danger is in knowing that when we pray for God's blessing, we have to be prepared to surrender that blessing right back to him. When you pray that prayer blessing, whether it's over yourself or your family or your friends, remember that it is in effect a prayer of surrender, a prayer of submission, and a prayer of sacrifice. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. We're going to close in a song that I think well captures the beauty of this prayer, the heart of the challenge. And my hope for you and my hope for me is that perhaps this would be an opportunity and maybe as we sing this song, it's called More Like Jesus. Perhaps as we sing this song, what you need for yourself is time to kind of grapple with this, because surrender is not exactly an easy thing. Being willing to lay down your life for this cause of Christ and for the sake of God is not easy. Being a living sacrifice is a daily grind. So you might need this time to reflect, to wrestle, perhaps this has been something on your heart, and maybe the response that you need to give is to to take a step, an action of faith, and maybe this is, maybe you're not an altar person, but maybe coming to the altar in prayer is a way for you to represent your decision, saying, God, I choose to lay myself down as a living sacrifice to you. I hold nothing back, not even myself, not even my future, not even my family. This song has the lyric, here at your feet, my desires and dreams I lay down. And my hope for us is that whatever that looks like, whatever surrendered living means for you, that you would not run from it, but that you would run toward it and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. I'm not going to necessarily have you stand at this time. If you'd like to stay seated as you reflect on this and pray where you're at, you are welcome. If you'd like to stand as a symbol of your commitment to living a surrendered life, I encourage that. If you'd like to come forward and pray, understand that there is no shame or judgment, but this is a place of empowerment and a place God has given us to be able to make that commitment this morning.